We've been going through John for a long time. We're finishing it today. We'll have taken exactly 40 Sundays to do. But, you know, John's gospel, in a sense, could end in chapter 20 and we'd all be fine with it, because he tells you at the end of chapter 20 a sort of purpose statement in that 31st verse, you know, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by, you know, believing you might have life through his name. And that, in a way, ends the main body of John's gospel. 21 is more or less what we would think of as an epilogue, sort of a bringing closure to loose ends. And the biggest loose end is, in a way, is Peter. But it's not just Peter. Really, all these guys need to be recommissioned in a sense, so that they will be sent out to do their ministry. And that's what chapter 21 is about. So it says, after these things, after he had resurrected, after he'd made some appearances, after these things, in 21:1, Jesus showed himself again. So now he's making more resurrection appearances to the disciples. This time at the Sea of Tiberias. Remember, he had sent them back to Galilee. First they wouldn't go, and then after he appeared to them, they would make their way back to Galilee. And that's, they're doing what several of them knew by trade. John, Peter, they knew how to fish. So they are back at the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called Sea of Tiberias. And it says, on this wise showed he himself, to what he's going to do, as he's done before. People don't recognize him right at first. I don't know all the reasons why, but it does seem that Jesus at least looks somewhat different. But there can also be an enablement. He allows people to finally recognize him. The Mary that showed up at the empty tomb, it wasn't until, you know, she thought he was the gardener until he said Mary, and then just somehow now she understood it was him. The disciples on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, he opened their eyes so that they could behold that he was Jesus. And so when he appears in a moment, they're not going to know it's him yet. Well, there were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and including John that wrote this gospel, and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. So there's the part where they don't quite recognize him. And part of it may be the distance. It'll give distance to one of the ships in a moment. John's being very precise about it. They're not that far offshore, but they're a few hundred feet offshore. So if you're looking at somebody from 300 feet away, you might not recognize them either. The way my vision is now, 300 feet, I can't tell men from women. So, I mean, it's just how it is. And so they're a few hundred feet away. It'll say that. So Jesus says, children, have you any meat? And he's talking about whether they've caught anything. And they answered him, no. Now, if you know, you don't have to be very close to people to talk to them on the water, at least anyone that's done any fishing. You can hear people talking on a boat a mile away. You often can hear them, you don't even see them. You just, if you're out in the middle of a big lake like Livingston or Sam Rayburn, you don't even see who it is you're listening to, because you can look in every direction, you don't see a boat. But they're out there somewhere, and you can hear them in their conversation as it carries over the water. So he yells at them, and they say they haven't caught anything. Well, he says, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. You know, way back a long time ago, and in their memories, I think, it may not have hit them right away, but they might could have fought back to something that happened way back in Luke chapter 5. And I'm just going to read a few verses so we can all remember. There's a replay happening here, not just for Peter, but for all the disciples. And back in Luke 5, it came to pass that the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. And he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, for draw it. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. It's like, look, I don't know everything in this world, but I know fishing. And we have fished the whole night. We catch fish at night sometimes, and they had fished all night long. They ain't caught nothing. And to show you that we ain't going to catch nothing, I will do it. You know, sort of, I know it ain't going to work, but just to sort of put this issue to rest. So he moves the boat out into deeper water. And it says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. They beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. So they could remember this. It's interesting what Peter says there in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter's heart is what makes him so great, something we'll talk about next Sunday morning in the service about the heart of David. Peter realizes that he's not worthy to be on the same boat with Jesus. I mean, this moment, he depart from me. You know, it's not because Jesus done something wrong. He says, we shouldn't be in the same boat together. You can understand that probably was really sort of burnt into his mind about this incident, catching no fish and then having so many. Jesus would say elsewhere, I'm going to make you fishers of men. But something happened after the crucifixion where I think Peter and the disciples maybe thought, you know, they were done. Whatever they were going to do, it was done. They need to be commissioned again, in a way, to now go out and do what they're going to do without Jesus being with them. So back in John 21, when he says, throw the net out, and they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. It didn't take Peter long to put one and one together and get two on this thing. He remembered what had happened back there in Luke 5. So that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's probably John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. They knew. They remembered what happened before. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him. It says he was naked, which meant he was just wearing some underclothes so he wouldn't get his garments and everything dirty and wet with the fishing. He cast himself into the sea. He jumped in. We now have learned Peter can not only walk on water sometimes, but he can also swim. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. That's 300 feet. So you see, they're out of ways from the shore. And so they start coming, dragging the net with the fishes. They're just going to pull the net up on land rather than trying to pull it onto the boat. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and the fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus is already cooking. And Jesus said unto them, Bring the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. Now somebody will look for some code meaning in 153. The point is, he caught a whole lot of fish. And nobody throws a net in. And I've done a little bit of net fishing. You're happy to get two or three fish in here. That'd be a big deal. You're happy to get one, especially if you're out at Lake Houston or something. Okay? There ain't no fish in there. But if you got 153 fish, you'd count them. Because someone would ask you, well, how many fish? You see, I got a net full of fish. And, you know, we just cast it out one time. It wasn't that we fished all day and caught one at a time. I mean, I've done that. I used to go fishing. People fish all day at Lake Livingston and catch a couple hundred white bass or something. They never caught them all at the same time. See? I got 153 fish at once. That's why he's counted them. It's an astronomical number. We would think it was a fish tail, except every time people go fishing with Jesus, they catch fish. That's how it works. So he caught 153. Now, I've mentioned before about this... This little passage in verse 9 is easy to miss something significant. When they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. And way back in at John 18:18, I mentioned that word, a fire of coals. That's King James. We would just say a charcoal fire. But it's a very unique term. It occurs in two places in the Bible. This is one of them, in John 18:18. When Peter warms his hands around a fire, and there's a young lady there that keeps saying, I think you were with him. She can hear his accent. Apparently people from Galilee talked different. And she knew that he had been with Jesus, and he's denying Jesus. And after he denies Jesus three times, Jesus is on trial, of course, and it's a farce. Peter's there warming his hands on that fire. He's being comfortable, and then Jesus makes eye contact through a window, and it's like a laser beam coming right at Peter, and he sees him. Warming his hands on a charcoal fire. That term, very, very unique. Only use those two places. And we'll start seeing a pattern here, and that is about restoration, because Peter needs restoration, and they all need commissioning. And restoration seems to have three components, and you'll see a couple of them here. One is that really you go back to the point of failure. You have to confront the failure. We're going to see that happen in a moment. There has to be a repentance about the issue. Right, see if I can spell it. Repentance. Right? And one other thing to keep in mind is may still be consequences. There may still be consequences. And, you know, when we mess up with human beings, and if we ask forgiveness, and most people go their whole life with never doing that, but if you were to ask forgiveness, sometimes there's this expectation that there won't be consequences in the relationship. We'll see that in a moment. There's usually consequences, but this is important. See, Jesus brings Peter back to his point of failure. He recreates the scene with the charcoal fire so that he can confront Peter with his failure and then move him past it. And so he's going to do that in this passage. And so let's just think about how that happens here. But Jesus, he tells him in verse 12, come and dine. You know, come and eat. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Now see, now they're close enough to see him. And this isn't the first post-resurrection appearance. I don't know if he looks different or they haven't let him. He hasn't let them recognize him. People can debate it. But Jesus then cometh, taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Jesus is serving the food. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. See, they've seen him before, but they haven't come to quite recognize him yet. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, think about putting them on the spot, you know. Peter isn't sitting in the room all by himself. They're not talking about the disciples that are somewhere else. Looks at Peter and his friends, John, James, Nathaniel. They're sitting there with him. Peter, you love me more than him? Isn't the problem? Peter had one problem is you're going into what happened in the Passion Week. He thought he did love them more than them. He thought he loved Jesus more than them. I'll die for you, Jesus. He got close enough to start pulling that sword out in the garden. He was going to fight. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And his response is interesting. When Jesus asked the question, he will use the word for love. That's the word we get in John 3:16. Agapao is the verb. Sometimes we might hear the expression agape love. The verb is agapao. And it's a volitional love. It's the kind of love when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemies. Well, that's a different kind of love than like an emotional bond. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say to love your enemies in the sense of a strong emotional bond. You can't just make that happen. You can't just flip a switch and you've got a strong emotional bond for somebody. But you can flip a switch and volitionally do what's in someone else's best interest, which doesn't always mean giving them what they want. And so, you know, God loved the world so much, he made a volitional choice to do for the world what was in its best interest, sending his son. That's John 3:16. Jesus asked that question, agapao. Why? Because Peter didn't do everything he could do. When the going got tough, Peter chickened out. He didn't love in the fullest sense of agapao as he could have done. He chickened out. And so he asked him that question, and Peter gives an answer, and we can miss it in the English. Yea, Lord, yes, Lord, and of course, thou knowest that I love thee. Different word. It's phileo. That's the emotional bond. You know I love you. It's not the same. It's not the same. And because we don't have really multiple words for love in English, sometimes we struggle with this, but there's multiple words in the Greek, different aspects of love. This is the emotional bond. Phileo is where we get the phila in Philadelphia, the city. Delphos of brothers is really what Delphos is. But phila is the phileo love. It's the brotherly love, right? City of brotherly love, theoretically. I won't make a comment on this recording about Philly. I've been there a lot. But you understand brotherly love is something different than agape love. It has the idea that there's knowing a person. You have maybe levels of trust and confidence and those sorts of things and an emotional bond. You can love people in the agapao sense that you don't like and that you don't respect. Otherwise, you couldn't love your enemies. But you can't phileo love people that you don't like and don't respect. It won't work. And so Peter says, you know I love you. And Jesus responds, feed my lambs, right? Feed my sheep. This is important, all right? This notion of feeding the sheep, Peter will talk about it in his epistle. I think he'll carry that over. And Paul would talk about it. You know, I preach the whole counsel of God, and he wanted those he appointed as elders to do the same. This feeding the sheep is important. And that's something Jesus talked about in multiple places, but particularly like John 10, talked about people being as sheep. So Jesus asked him a second time, how many times did Peter deny Jesus?
Three.
So he's going to get the question three times. So he's recreating the scene. He's confronting him with his failure. He says to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, thou lovest me. Again, the agapao. And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, phileo. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. So he does this again. And then in verse 17, Jesus changes the words. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now Jesus says, phileo. You know, Jesus is making a point to Peter, I think in part, is you know, you didn't agapao me more than everyone else, and I think also, and you don't have to. I mean, it's not a competition. You know, they were so worried, and it wasn't just Peter, about who would be first in the kingdom. And James and John had their mother go and ask Jesus to let them sit on the right and left hand. At the time of the Last Supper, the disciples are more worried about rank in the kingdom than what's really happening. And part of that is this sort of, I'll do more for Jesus than anybody else. He's not holding him to that standard. There's no indication he is. But when he says it the third time, he says, do you phileo love you? Do you love me as a brother? As a close friend? That's the kind of thing, as family. And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest everything, right? You know all things. In other words, he knows that Jesus can see his heart. And regardless of what his words might say, Jesus can see his heart, know how he really feels. Thou knowest that I love thee. You know, he can't agapao love him more than the others, but he can affirm that his phileo love for Jesus. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And verily, verily, I say unto thee, so now he's going to sort of give this commission to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, a picture of his own strength, his own sufficiency, and you walk whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not go. History tells us, or at least church tradition, that Peter was martyred in the early 60s, I believe ahead of Paul, during the time of Nero in Rome, that Peter and Paul would both end up in Rome. Peter would be crucified. Peter was not a Roman citizen. Roman citizens cannot be crucified. That's why Paul was beheaded, right? But Paul would lose his life. And this could be, you know, if he was crucified, that would be fulfilling this. But even if his death, his martyrdom, about which there's no doubt really, if his martyrdom happened in some other means, it would still be that people will take him by force and execute him. And that's what he's being told here. In other words, you said you would stand up for me and fight to the death. And when push came to shove, you chickened out. But the next time you won't. You understand? It's not just a prophecy. The next time, you'll go all the way. And he did. And that made a big impact. So this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now, Peter is made to confront the failure. You think of some other big failures in the Bible, and especially where we have a lot of detail. I was thinking of the one with David. You know, David, he had a lot of women, but he wanted just one more. And it was, the problem for him was that she was married, and he took her anyway. And by all accounts, as you read the passage, she was willing. There's no indication she wasn't. And she gets pregnant. Her name's Bathsheba. And you read this in 2 Samuel 12 when it comes around on David. But in order to hide her pregnancy, his plan is, well, if I could just get her husband killed, I could marry her and do it all very, very quickly, and people will think this is a legitimate pregnancy and all that. Of course, David is like a lot of people who engage in this kind of behavior. They think no one has found out when, in fact, everybody's talking behind his back. Everyone knows what he did. They do. They just do when you read it. Except David doesn't think they know what he did. And God sends Nathan, as you read 2 Samuel 12, and tells him an allegory about a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man had one sheep, and the rich man had a lot. And when the rich man had a visitor, instead of giving one of his own sheep, he goes and steals the poor man's sheep. But the poor man's sheep wasn't even being raised for food. It was the family pet. And David just burns with anger. He can see what's wrong in it. That man's going to be put to death, and he's going to repay fourfold, and yada, yada, yada. He, like a lot of people that know how to look out the window, but not in the mirror. And he had to be confronted. And Nathan said, yeah, the guy in the story is you. Here's where David was different than most people. He immediately has this heart of repentance. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. There's a humility to David. When he got confronted with it, he dealt with it. And I'm just saying, with David, you see confronting the failure in a very vivid way. Not kind of in a general way, you are a sinner. Confronting the failure specifically. And with David, you definitely see a repentance. And you see it in some of the psalms he would write about this episode. Even before Nathan came, I think David was having some heart problems as the weight of the guilt was on him. What were the consequences, though? You know, in other words, David experiences restoration. And God's very clear about it. He says, I'm not going to kill you. I could kill you, but I'm not going to. What was the consequences? Yeah. That child died.
And the sword never left his house.
Sword never left his house. So what would come to pass many years later, you know, the next son would be Solomon, and God would bless Solomon richly. But David would have child, you know, and this, David would have problems with his children going forward, especially a son. Do you remember which son was the big problem? Absalom. Yeah, well, Solomon was a problem, but only in the sense that Solomon didn't stay the course during life. He started off well and ended badly, and he allowed his many wives to pollute the temple complex with the idols. But that wasn't David's punishment. David's punishment was Absalom. You know, God permitted that to happen. And all I'm saying is, and David's sin set in place a sequence of consequences, and God didn't stop it. And he has the prerogative to stop or not stop the consequences, but he didn't. So I just mention that because as I've seen with human relationships, and particularly where people do really bad things, and they're what we call repeat offenders, and often one person in the relationship won't say, you know, three strikes, you're out kind of thing. They're always come with the I'm sorry and the contrite heart and all that, but they expect there'll be no consequences for being a bad egg. And in the scripture, there's often consequences. Just know that restoration confronts the failure. There has to be repentance. Do we have a good New Testament verse on confronting the failure and repenting so that God will be just to forgive you? Where do I get that from? First John. I go to 1 John chapter 1. He says to confess your sin. Not to confess that you're a sinner. To really come into an agreement with God about where you dropped the ball. Sometimes we don't know. David kind of knew it was hiding from it. Sometimes you don't know. And 1 John says God's just and he's going to forgive you faithful to forgive you of all unrighteousness. See, that's important as you read it. Otherwise, we couldn't maintain a fellowship with Jesus without that forgiveness. But the idea is that you're actually confronting the failure when you confess. You're specifically saying, because I ran my mouth and said hurtful things to somebody, God forgive me. You know, you're being specific. That assumes you've went to them too, by the way, and done the same thing. Repentance, and then there may be consequences because, you know, you can have forgiveness for saying bad things, but if you did it at work and your boss fired you, it doesn't mean God's getting your job back for you. It doesn't. He might, but he doesn't necessarily mean that. So you just see that Peter has restoration. He's brought to confront the issue just sort of head on, and then Jesus brings this restoration to him, and he's told how his death in the future will glorify God, and that was verse 19. His death in the future will glorify God. Then Peter, by the way, after that, Jesus said, follow me. Like a recommissioning. That's what he had said to Peter early on in his life. Follow me. And he's saying, yeah, a whole lot's happened in 3.5 years, but the mission's the same. See, follow me. And Peter turning about, seeth the disciples whom Jesus loved. Disciples, singular, whom Jesus loved. This is John. And in Peter, still has just a little bit of concern about who's winning the race here. Got him. He says, which also leaned on his breast at supper. No, John recorded that in John 13, that he was the one seated immediately to Jesus' right, and he's leaning to the left as they would during the supper, and so he's sort of, you know, leaning in the direction of Jesus. And that's John, and because he's reminding us of that. And he's the one that had asked the question, well, who's going to betray you? Back in John 13. Well, Peter, seeing John, says to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? You've told me what I'm going to do. What about him? I mean, I can understand being curious, but what God's going to really say is, not your business. Not your business, see? Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? Follow thou me. It's not that it would have been a problem. It's the motive issue. We're not competing. And that's what he's trying to put behind him. All that stuff about who be first in the kingdom. Also, I think John writes this gospel late. It's usually assumed that, people make some assumptions about what order the John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are written. John has very likely outlived most of the other apostles. And a lot of what is written has been communicated word of mouth before it got put in writing. I mean, John was preaching to people for decades before he wrote this book. And so it may be that a rumor has sort of gotten started in the early churches that this John, who we think lives to be about 100 years old before he dies, that Jesus will return in his lifetime. And if that means John needs to live 150 years old, he'll just live to be 150 years old. And so he wants to apparently deal with that right here and say that's not that Jesus was offering a hypothetical, not saying a prophecy that John would in fact live until he returns. So then went out this saying in verse 23 abroad among the brethren, a misunderstanding that the disciple that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said, not unto him he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And so it wasn't a prophecy of what would happen. And John wanted apparently to clarify that so people would understand. Well, this is the disciple, the one that would live a long time, which testifieth of these things, this book, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. You know, when we're reading the Gospels, we're not reading biographies, and they don't share every detail, and they're not designed to share every detail. And you say, well, how do we know that? Well, we meet Jesus as baby Jesus. We meet Jesus at age 12, right? And then we meet him somewhere around age 30. And we follow a ministry for 3.5 years. And the very fact that John records so many things that aren't in the other Gospels tells you that there's a lot we don't see. We get general statements, for example, in Matthew, that droves of people came to him and he healed every one of them. There's a story in every one of those healings, and we don't have it. So just understand, there's a lot we don't have. And he's just telling you, you know, I couldn't have exhausted writing of those things if I'd written my whole life. I mean, there's just so much that was done. But I've written what you need to know, as he said before, in order to understand who Jesus is. And so lots of things he could have said, and he ends it, of course, with amen. So a good place to end that book.